Good evening. Tonight, we will resume our... You are excited. Tonight, we're going to resume our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And once we finish chapter 5, I plan to take larger sections of chapter 6 and 7 together, so that we're not in the Sermon on the Mount endlessly. But tonight we reach a passage that I least looked forward to preaching. We tread deep and difficult waters in Jesus' teaching about divorce. This summer, in 1969, then-California Governor Ronald Reagan signed the first no-fault divorce bill into law. The rest of the nation quickly followed suit. By 1974, 45 states had passed their own no-fault divorce law. Now, Governor Reagan believed that the new law would reduce marital hostility, minimize legal costs, and mitigate a child's trauma from a bad marriage and possibly an uglier divorce. Unfortunately, however, the divorce rates soared. By 1980, the national divorce rate doubled to 50%. Now, in that statistic, there's a lot of repeat offenders. There's a lot of couples or people that have gotten married and then divorced, married again and divorced, married again and divorced. But almost half the children born to married parents in the 1970s witnessed the dissolution of their parents' marriage. And that's compared to close to 11% just one generation before. Predictably, children of divorce families have a higher percentage of getting a divorce themselves, though they are by no means hopeless. I have seen a number of cases where children have learned and vowed not to repeat their parents' mistakes. But according to Ronald Reagan's son, Ronald Reagan regretted signing that bill and said it was one of the worst mistakes in his political career. Now, our governments, our state governments, lent moral legitimacy to divorce for any cause. And predictably, divorce cases surged. And it seems the same was true in Jesus' own day. Many religious leaders taught a very permissive view of divorce based on their interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And if you could turn there, I want to read that text. You can find it on page 165 if you're using the Bible in the seats in front of you. This is a passage that cryptically permits divorce in Israel. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if that latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. It seems that the new nation of Israel had just as many marital problems as we do today. And so God set regulations for divorce. Now, this text that I just read might sound strange or even callous to modern ears. There's a lot of scenarios in that text. But God commanded a written legal certificate of divorce to protect the woman. In an ancient agrarian society, women had little ability to make a living outside of their family networks. So if one husband sent her away, then she remarried another. The certificate of divorce prevented her from being accused as an adulterer and being stoned to death. And the process of divorce also served as a warning to the man. If you send her away and she remarries, she can never be yours again. Now, officials in Jesus' day debated the grounds for divorce that were granted in Deuteronomy 24. One school of thought taught that a man may not divorce his wife unless she commits adultery. And God commanded divorce if she commit adultery. A second school of thought taught that the word indecency that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 24 can mean anything a man dislikes about his wife. So by that line of thinking, a man could divorce his wife for burning dinner, for wearing something that he didn't like, or finding someone younger. This second school of thought dominated Jesus' world of first century Jerusalem or Judaism. Now, Jesus astonished the people with his teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. He ascends the mountain like Moses, and he taught with one who had authority, not as the people's typical scribes and Pharisees. So it's legitimate to ask, what does Jesus teach about the legitimacy of divorce? And we find his answer in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. If you could turn back to Matthew chapter 5. And again, if you're using the Bible in the seats in front of you, you can find it on page 810. Read Matthew chapter 5 with me. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, very simply put, Jesus renders three rulings in one exception regarding divorce. His first ruling is that everyone who divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery. The second ruling is that the woman commits adultery in remarriage. The third ruling is that whoever remarries the divorced woman also commits adultery. And then the exception to these rules is in cases of sexual immorality. And so we're going to try to understand this text together under three headings. Number one, divorce is a dissolution. Number two, sexual immorality is an exception. And number three, remarriage is a possibility. And I pray that you would appreciate afresh tonight that God has something greater at stake in your marriage than your personal sense of fulfillment. And I've been nervous to preach this text. One, because the text is difficult, and two, I want to be encouraging. And but I bless God that we had a great Sunday last Sunday. We had a great Sunday morning this morning. And honestly, I was tempted after Nathan's opening of service just to say, amen, let's pray and have some fellowship, because his words were so encouraging. But I trust that the Lord has something for each one of us tonight. And if you're not in a situation, Lord willing, I pray you're not, and you're not in a situation where divorce is an issue or you're contemplating divorce, dear church, I pray that you would hear this message and be educated, be understanding of Jesus's teaching about divorce so that you can help others. And when you counsel others, when you are interacting with someone with a difficult marriage, you will know what's right and what's not right. So let's begin. Number one, divorce is a dissolution. All right. There are three questions that I want to ask and answer underneath this point. So I'm going to break this point down into three questions. First question, what is divorce? Second question, which spouse can divorce? Third question, is divorce sinful? Okay? So question number one, what is divorce? All right, Jim Neuheiser was a pastor out in California. I believe he's in Charlotte now. In fact, he was the Goodnight's former pastor many years ago. He has written a helpful book on divorce and remarriage. And in that book, he defines divorce simply as the dissolution of the marriage covenant. It typically involves the suspension of spousal rights and responsibilities and freedom to marry someone else. So divorce is a dissolution. It separates a single unit into its component parts. What do I mean by that? Well, the band One Direction broke many teenage hearts many years ago by splitting up. And they split up so each member could pursue a solo career. The band dissolved into distinct solo artists. They're not together anymore. They don't hold any rights and responsibilities as one band. They now are on their own. They're individuals. And that band dissolved. It turned one into many. Or if you're from a different generation, you may remember the original boy band, the Beatles, split up and each former member released solo albums. One band dissolves into multiple artists. And so in a divorce, one flesh dissolves into two. And a divorce ends a marriage not just in spirit, but also in writing. So that's why Jesus is saying this in verse 31. Let there be a certificate of divorce. A certificate is required because it formalizes and it legalizes the dissolution. Without it in writing, it's not a divorce. And that certificate forfeits the rights and responsibilities of each marriage partner. And in first century Jerusalem, it gave them the legal freedom to remarry. So marriage joins two as one. Divorce separates one into two. And friends, this is why divorce is often so painful, even when it's desired. Because it's not like separating two people anymore. It's more like ripping one person in half. It's painful. It hurts. So that's what divorce is. Now, which spouse can divorce? Which spouse initiates divorce? Well, in Israel, husbands initiated almost all divorces. And Jesus understands the culture that he is speaking to, so he speaks directly to this widespread practice, right? In verse 32, everyone who divorces his wife. He's assuming, in general, that the husband perpetrates the divorce. He starts the divorce. He's the one who initiates it. That's why Jesus is speaking that way. But he doesn't limit his teaching just to the male, and it's not only the male who initiates divorce. When he covers the same topic in in Mark chapter 10, he says the same thing, but he talks about the woman. It says, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That the husband or the wife can initiate a divorce. Now, women did not instigate the bulk of divorces in first century Israel, but they did possess rights to, whether those rights were recognized or not. And ironically, very different in our culture today, I read that about 2/3 of divorces are initiated justifiably or unjustifiably by women. 2/3 of the divorces today are initiated by women. So Jesus here is assuming that either the husband or the wife can initiate a divorce. Now, question number 3, is divorce sinful? And I'm going to answer this way. And I'm going to answer it with 4 short statements, okay? All divorce results from sin. Many divorces are sinful. Some divorces are not sinful. Not every spouse sins in every divorce. Is that a complicated enough answer for you? All divorce results from sin. Many divorces are sinful. Some are sinful. Some divorces are not sinful. And not every spouse sins in every divorce. So first, many divorces are sinful. Jesus, in our very text, teaches that divorcing couples commit adultery. So first, look, the divorcing husband forces the wife to commit adultery by sending her away. Look in verse 32. It says, he makes her commit adultery. Now, the woman in first century Jerusalem would almost certainly remarry. And one way to understand this is that if the husband sent her away without the proper certificate, then she committed very obvious adultery in getting remarried if she didn't have the certificate of divorce. But also, Jesus seems to imply that if the husband sends her away, even though she's innocent, sends her away for frivolous causes, then he causes her to commit adultery in her remarriage. And why is that? Because in God's eyes, in that situation, the divorce shouldn't have happened in the first place. There's no reason in God's eyes that this man and this woman shouldn't still be married. So for them to get married to someone else is like committing adultery. So you see, when divorce is not permissible, any subsequent sexual contact or remarriage results in an act of adultery. And the fault, though, of adultery doesn't lie exclusively with the woman. Just consider the heavy accusation Jesus levels at the divorcing husband in our text. He says, you make her commit adultery. Jesus elsewhere had very, very severe words for someone who would cause one of his little ones to sin. He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. See, it's one thing to commit sin yourself. It's another thing to cause someone else to sin because of you. It is not unnoticed by God. But also the man, notice that the woman is forced to commit adultery. The man, the divorcing husband, makes her do so. But the man who remarries a divorced wife commits adultery. Look again in verse 32. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the woman may be sleeping with her new husband, but she isn't sleeping with the person who should be her husband. And therefore, the new husband commits adultery himself. But Jesus, again elsewhere, says that the divorcing husband commits adultery himself. In Matthew 19, Jesus shifts his focus from the divorced wife to the husband. And he says this very thing, but in a very different way. He says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So, hence my statement, many divorces are sinful. Because it seems that everyone involved in a no-fault divorce violates the seventh commandment in some way. Not just the woman, but the husband as well. And the person being remarried, or in the person remarrying. So, also though, we see that all divorce results from sin. You see, there really is no such thing as a no-fault divorce. And I say that because no-fault divorce finds fault with God. A no-fault divorce finds fault with God's original design for marriage. It rebels against God's intention for a lifelong companionship. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees came up to Jesus to test him. And they asked, "Hey, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." See, Jesus reminds the Pharisees that marriage is more than just a contract between a man and a woman. It's not just the act of man, but it's an act of God. God is involved mysteriously joining a man and a woman as one flesh. It's just, in the womb, it's amazing that God mysteriously knits our many body parts together to form us into one person and into one body. And in marriage, God mysteriously forms two people into one flesh. God is involved in every marriage. And it requires God to join two people together. It's not just you and your spouse making that decision. It's not just you and the justice of the peace. It's not just you and the minister or you and your parents. It's the couple before God. And God is the one who joins the two into one. And so a law permitting divorce does not supersede God's will for marriage. And God's will is that it be a lifelong companionship. So when man separates what God has joined, he really separates himself from the will of God. Because what God declares as good, man declares as not good enough. And friends, that really is the essence of sin. That's what sin is doing. Sin, at its core, separates. When we sin, it separates us. It separates us from God's word. It separates us from God, and it separates us from each other. What was Satan doing in the garden? Satan was trying to tempt Eve away from God's word. And when she believed and Adam believed, they were separated from God and removed from the garden. And when God holds them accountable, what do? They blame one another. And conflict comes into marriage. That's the beginning of marriage conflict. Sin. Sin separates. See, divorce exists because sin exists. And sin separates. Now, why does it matter? You may be sitting here asking yourself, why does it matter at all what Jesus says about divorce and marriage? Well, friends, it matters because Jesus is the one who created marriage. You see this in this text. He gives this contrast again where he says, it is said, and then he says, but I say to you. Jesus is effectively saying, I hold the patent on marriage. I know what makes a marriage and I know what breaks a marriage. And the Creator's design is as important today as it was in the very beginning. And as our Creator, He possesses unique authority to regulate our marriage. And He possesses unique authority to teach about marriage and divorce. So friends, one thing I want you to notice is that Jesus, as a masterful teacher, places this text about divorce right in between His teaching about anger, His teaching about lust, and then what follows is His teaching about oaths, and then it's teaching about loving your enemies. I think that's because one must break a multitude of God's laws before they break a marriage. You know, it's anger in our hearts that hardens us to hatred of our spouse. It's undealt with anger that leads to murder of our spouse, not literally, but in our hearts. Lust blossoms beyond the imagination into adultery. And lying and dishonesty in a marriage leads to one breaking their oaths, the oaths that they made in their vows before God. And hatred and anger is what turns our spouses into enemies. Friends, in Matthew 19, Jesus calls those who pursue a no-fault divorce as hard-hearted. And it's hard. Hard hearts are fertile ground for divorce. Hard hearts reject God's teaching. They reject God's word. They reject God's revelation on what His will is. They are like seeds that fell upon the path that the seed cannot penetrate because of the hardness of the soil. So let me say to you that if you're contemplating divorce, if you're entertaining that idea in your mind, and you don't have biblical grounds, you will break promises that you made in God's name. And consider the offense that is against God. Consider also what that may say about the state of your heart and your eternal destiny. So if you are contemplating it, please come and talk to someone. Talk to a pastor. And let me say this to the married. Guard your marriage. Don't presume you are above temptation. Pray together. Talk together. Learn to resolve conflict together. And friends, apply Jesus' teaching about anger, about lust, about oaths, about love to yourself. And then practice Jesus' applications on your spouse. You know, as the Bible convicts you when you're reading it, as the Bible commands you to do things, your spouse is the first place of application. I think we tend to forget that the one another commands in the Bible apply to our spouses as well. So, are you struggling with anger or bitterness? Are you struggling with lust or lying? Or maybe you do have a spouse that is just really difficult. Are you applying Jesus' words about loving your enemy? Friends, guard your marriage by guarding your heart. Apply Jesus' words to your heart and make your spouse the first place of application. And let me just say a quick word to singles. Those singles who are not yet married and have never been married. I don't want you to be afraid of marriage as we're talking about divorce. It's kind of weird, you know, like you don't teach someone to ride a bike by telling them about all the ways that they could fall off it. You know, it's not helpful. It doesn't work. But if there is something in this for you, I want you to hear this. Make sure that you only marry in the Lord. That you are really confident that that person is in the Lord. You, take it from me who worked in college ministry for a long time, you do not need to date someone in order to evangelize them. Okay? You know, that's not an evangelistic strategy that the Bible condones. That the Bible sets forth. You don't have to date someone to evangelize them. Make sure that if you're going to engage in that kind of relationship, they are obviously in the Lord. But also, let me encourage you to place Christian character as the most important factor in selecting a marriage partner. That you can evidently see that this person loves Christ and that they are laying their lives down for Him. When you see that, you can be slightly more confident that they will love you and lay their lives down for you. Alright, so Jesus obviously disagrees with no-fault divorce. But not all divorces are sinful, and not every spouse sins in a divorce. So let's look. Secondly, sexual immorality is an exception. Sexual immorality is an exception. I'm going to ask and answer four more questions a little bit more quickly in this point. And the questions are this. Are there ever valid grounds for divorce? What is sexual immorality? What about pornography? And is divorce commanded? Okay, so question number one. Are there ever valid grounds for divorce according to Jesus? Well, that answer is easy. It's yes. Look at verse 32. He says that all that he says, but then he gives this exception clause, except on the ground of sexual immorality. And what we see here is not every spouse bears the same responsibility in every divorce. In the beginning of a marriage, sex consummates the relationship. But illicit sex can also end it. Sexual sin violates the essence of the marriage covenant so severely that it gives the innocent spouse sufficient cause for a divorce. If sex forges the one flesh union, then adulterous sex can certainly break it, though not irreparably. And when I said that not all divorces are sinful, I was struck by the fact that God Himself says that He initiated a divorce. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. Well, let me just read Jeremiah chapter 3 to you. Jeremiah is talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's about to let them go into exile. And we never really hear from the northern kingdom of Israel again. It says, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, 'Have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore.' And I thought, 'After she has done all this, she will return to me.' But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce." See, Israel had broken covenant with the Lord. In a very real way, she had played whore with the other gods. And what's amazing about this text is God was willing to forgive her and take her back if only she would repent and return to him in truth. But Israel refused. And so the Lord formalized his separation by a decree, what he calls a decree of divorce. And he does so through his prophets. And if God divorced, or at least used the analogy in that way, we ought not to label every divorce in every case as a sinful act. And so if you're divorced in this room and you're single and you had grounds for divorce, or you were the innocent party in divorce proceedings, I want to remind you that no one looks down on you. You have been sinned against. And we want you to find mercy. And we want you to find help from the Lord, who understands your pain better than anyone, because he himself experienced it. He knows what it's like. And may you know the Lord's heart better through your trials. He draws near. He draws near as the best comforter because he understands your pain perfectly. I pray that you would find grace and support in this church. Okay? So, sexual immorality breaks the covenantal bond of marriage and severs and serves as sufficient ground for divorce. Second question, what's sexual immorality? Okay, the Bible writers use this term for a wide range of inappropriate behaviors. And as I studied the use of this term throughout the Bible, it's really amazing because context of each passage informs the exact meaning of the word. And usually when the word's used, you can read some context around that passage and see a direct act of sexual immorality. And the word covers every kind of illicit sexual act: adultery, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, fornication, prostitution. The list goes on. But I believe that Jesus deliberately uses the broader term sexual immorality over the narrower term adultery. Did you notice that? He used adultery all around the verse. But the exception clause has this phrase, sexual immorality. Well, Jesus just taught that anyone who lusts in their heart commits adultery. By that definition, every spouse has grounds for divorce. Okay? So that can't be what he means here. All right? Lust is adultery committed in the imagination, okay? Sexual immorality is committed in reality. Sexual immorality is lust in action. It constitutes deeds that unmistakably break the one flesh union. So let me give you an example. Jesus taught that anger is murder. And it's murder in the heart, and it will be judged in the kingdom of God. But not all anger deserves corporal punishment by our government. Although it may seem that way right now. But only murderous acts warrant the state's sword wielding, okay? The state can't wield its sword based on anger. Likewise, Jesus taught that lust is adultery. But not all lust in our hearts is ground for divorce. Only sexual acts possibly warrant divorce. Do you see what I'm trying to say there? I don't know if that was confusing. Okay? It's the act. It's the sexual act. So God allows for divorce when one partner unmistakably breaks the marriage bond through sexual immoral acts. All right. Now I want to ask the question, what about self-pleasure and pornography? Well, Jesus just commanded us to deal decisively with our lust in any form. But that question is really quite sensitive, and no one general blanket answer can speak to every situation. And so I'm going to rely on the wisdom of Dr. John Frame. And this is what he wrote. Pleasuring yourself in the destructive sin of pornography per se are not grounds for divorce because they do not unmistakably break the one flesh relationship. But if a person becomes so obsessed with them that they become a substitute for fulfilling the conjugal rights of the spouse, then they could be understood as breaking the one flesh union. And if you have questions about that, let me just encourage you to speak with a pastor. It'd be easier to and more helpful to deal with it that way. But here we are talking about acts that unmistakably break the bond of marriage. And real quickly, I want to say this. Sexual immorality is not the only grounds for divorce. 1 Corinthians 7 teaches abandonment and abuse are also sufficient grounds. Your pastors here don't believe that a spouse must remain in a dangerous situation, and nor are you bound when your spouse abandons you. But that is not my text tonight, so I'm not going to really get into that. Last question under this point. Is divorce commanded in these situations? Well, the Pharisees thought so. And that this is part of what Jesus is correcting here. When they came and asked them in Matthew 19, why did Moses command a certificate of divorce and sending them away? And Jesus' response was, look, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. There's a big difference between commanding something and allowing something. God doesn't command divorce. He permits it under certain circumstances. And God himself is the example. He was willing again and again to take Israel back if she had repented. Now let me just speak to a few groups of people. If you're married and you have biblical grounds for divorce right now, I want you to consider what glory it might bring to God to patiently work towards reconciliation. God knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows the pain in your heart. And Jesus Christ models the forgiveness and reconciliation for us. What spouse, what husband knows the pain of Christ? What spouse has gone to the extent that he went to make his adulterous bride clean and pure and beautiful? See, Jesus Christ reconciled us to himself by suffering the penalty and the pain for our sins. And it's that same power that brings us back again and again when we have sinned. Now, you were not required to reconcile, but you are not required to get a divorce either. Your spouse's repentance would be a key indicator in what you should do there, and often that will take a lot of time to assess. But if you're in that situation, again, let me just encourage you to come and talk to a pastor. To those of you who have sinfully divorced or whose sin caused a divorce, I want to speak to you for a moment. I want you to recognize that you tore asunder what God joined together. Divorce is a serious sin. And the penalty you deserve for sin is to be torn asunder yourself under God's judgment. Divorce is not light or small, but it's not unpardonable. And praise God, Christ's mercy is not light or small. He was broken and torn asunder on your behalf, suffering your punishment for sin on the cross. And God says He never despises a broken and contrite heart. Let me speak to you tonight and encourage you to repent and to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I cannot guarantee to you that He will save your marriage. But if you do that, I can guarantee that He will save you. Believe in Him for the forgiveness of your sins. Lastly, and even more briefly, remarriage is possible. Does divorce rule out remarriage? Well, those who divorce their spouses without just cause are not free to remarry, according to this verse. Jesus says that that marriage, that act, is an act of adultery. And God would never give you permission to commit adultery. Now, so when is remarriage possible? I'm going to say it this way. Remarriage is legitimate for the innocent spouse when the divorce was legitimate. Do you understand? Remarriage is legitimate for the innocent spouse when divorce is legitimate. Here are the exception clause, I believe, applies both to divorce and remarriage. And just a I'm not going to use that example. It's not very clear. So I'm just going to say this. The clause that says except on the grounds of sexual immorality applies to all the verbs of the text. It applies to the one who divorces, the one who makes the wife commit adultery, and the one who remarries. If you do those things for unjust causes, then you are divorcing, you are causing adultery, and the one who remarries them commits adultery. But the exception clause also applies to all three of those. If it's in the cases of sexual immorality, you are not divorcing without any cause. You are not causing another to commit adultery. And the one who you remarry is also not committing adultery. So if you are here tonight and your spouse has divorced you for no cause, and you are innocent, and that guilty spouse is sexually involved with another or remarries, that act is considered sexual immorality. And the innocent party is free in Jesus' eyes to remarry. Now, if you were divorced for unbiblical reasons and you can't reconcile with your former spouse, please don't pursue remarriage. You need to repent to the Lord and entrust yourself to His will. And don't think that you can just get remarried and then repent later. Because that's not how disciples think. They don't think, I can just go ahead and sin and then repent and seek forgiveness for it later. Because you never know, you may be hardening your heart by that act beyond breaking again. And if you're a Christian here with a biblically illegitimate past divorce in a new marriage, you may have committed adultery. But improperly divorced and remarried Christians should stay as they are at this point. Jesus says it began with adultery, but even in our text, he still calls it a marriage. But you can repent and be forgiven and seek amends wherever necessary. Friends, single, married, divorced, remarried, I just want to close by reminding you that you are never alone. God is with you. And your identity is not in marriage successes or marriage failures, but in Jesus Christ. And one day, we will no longer be married and given to marriage to one another. We will be joined to Christ forever in perfect love and trust. So let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this text, even though it may be confusing. And God, that is a difficult text, and I feel that perhaps I've confused others. And I pray if that's the case, that your Spirit will come down and bring clarity and that they would seek help. God, I pray for the marriages of our church, that you would strengthen them, that we would have so little reason to return to this text. God, if there is reason for conviction tonight, I pray that you would bring it and that you would lead them to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.